All right, this is the 56th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Ron Hoban. His overall topic is Dirt to Diamonds, and his session this morning is the first in a series entitled Clay Creatures. The reading came from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 14.
Thank you, Matt. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Hello, Gordon. So good to be here at Bible school, isn't it? What a couple of years. Who would have thought? But here we are, which is great. So first, I suppose, disclaimer is for those in Pakuranga, because this series has come out of a fraternal that I did a few years back for Pakuranga, which is on In His Image. And this series morphed out of that. So some of what I'm going to present you'll have already seen before, but if your memory's like mine, hopefully you'll be able to glean some things out of this anyway. So where does this come from, Dirt to Diamonds? The idea of this series is that when you look at the Bible, there's these beautiful bookends we have all the way through Scripture, and I think the greatest bookend is really the beginning and end, the first three chapters of the Bible comparing to the last three chapters of the Bible. And we see these awesome bookends. And if you just read the first three chapters and then the last three chapters and put them together and compare them, you'll see, you know, how the story plays out. You know, if anyone's read a novel, and I know some people that they get so intense and excited about a novel that they can't wait to read the end, and they can't cope with the anxiety of what actually happens, that they end up reading the last three chapters or the last chapter of the novel because they can't cope. Does anyone do that? Yeah, there's a few people that do it because they just can't cope with the suspense. And the Bible's like that with this story, because when you think about it, you start with this story of this humble beginning of this dirt man, a creature that has been made from the dirt, who's been given a responsibility to look after a garden, and he's a lonely gardener because he has no help meet for him. He has no one to actually really identify, and it's his in search of love, isn't it? So God actually causes him to go through this process to find love. And then everything breaks down after he finds that help meet from, which there's a story in that all on its own. But the end result, of course, is you go from this dirt creature that starts from the most basic material, dirt, and you end up in Revelation to this incredible picture. And when you see the picture of New Jerusalem in Revelation, it's a city which is said to be, come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And New Jerusalem came down adorned like a bride out of heaven. And it was garnished with every precious stone. So what starts from dirt finishes with every precious stone. What starts from a lonely gardener finishes with this incredible picture of a united marriage in a magnificent garden, a magnificent scene. So the story is really taking from dirt to diamonds, and that process, and how we get there through that process. But in fact, there's more to it than that we're going to look in this study. Is in the Bible, particularly in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, we see this idea of chiastic structure, a structure which starts from one place, moves into a middle, and then moves back to the end, which replicates the beginning. Well, that actually happens in this story as well, because when we start from the story of this beautiful picture of the garden, we find in the middle of the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 5, is the story of God's song to his well-beloved about his garden that has been left in rack and ruin. And so he's going to break down the walls and the protection of the garden, and he's going to leave it open for the wild beast to come and tread through and for it to be overrun because they've neglected his garden. So you start with God's garden in Genesis, then you've got God's garden in Isaiah, and finally you've got God's garden in Revelation. And that is a beautiful chiastic structure taking the theme of the garden. So who's the first gardener? Adam? Ah, excellent. So God is the first gardener, which we just read, Genesis 2 verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man. So, interesting fact, Adam is obviously made outside the garden, isn't he? When you read that carefully, he is transplanted. When God forms and makes Adam, he takes him and he puts him in the garden that he plants. It's just an interesting little side. This guy here, Rudyard Kipling, anyone heard of him? Yep. Famous book. Jungle Book. Yeah, so he wrote the Jungle Book, but and won the Pulitzer Prize. But amongst other things, he said this: Adam was a gardener, and God, who made him, sees that half of all good gardening is done on your knees. And that's really what we're going to look at, because this story is summed up in this quote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The whole series is summed up in this quote, where it says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us." And that's the structure of the lesson of life. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and God does an amazing thing. God is able to take dirt, the most basic material, and turn it into the most incredible gemstones when you get to the book of Revelation. And it's his work, and it's his glory. And part of understanding that, is to be able to appreciate God's work in our life. So that hopefully through this series, we're going to look and think about how God changes us and how God changes other people, and to be able to see that. So in the series, we've got six talks to do. This one's going to be looking specifically at clay creatures, looking inwardly, looking at us as essentially dirt bags. That's what we're going to look at. Now, it's interesting because that's actually the way, in fact, that quote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I looked up 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 accidentally and found that it actually has the same structure that Paul talks in. And there he says, we are scumbags. We are the scum of the earth. We are garbage. That's how Paul quotes his, it's our work with our hands, but this is what we are and this is the way we are seen, that the excellency might be of God. So we're going to look at that. And the next study we're going to think about, in doing this, if we appreciate ourselves at this level, if we can truly see ourselves at this base level and that it is God that's operating in us, we will also be able to see that in other people. And I think that's the magic. When we start seeing God working in other people, that changes our relationship and our interaction with each other. The next one, we're going to think about how that growth is divine. Growth is miraculous, and it comes through Christ, our foundation. So we're going to see that we're built upon Christ. Then we're going to look at, I suppose, something which is spirit-focused, the absolute magic that changes. This happens through the divine power of a spirit that changes us miraculously. And then we're going to see some amazing examples. So, by the way, I've swapped these around. The fifth and sixth in the series, I was going to do God's Masterpiece and then Gems of Jericho. So I've changed the program because I'm allowed to, because this is the role with the Punchers Bible School. Didn't you love the introduction of our host the other night? What a great introduction! It was like a good TED talk. You see what I did there? But it was all about change. That's what this is about. This is about change. So we're going to finish with God's masterpiece and look at our kingdom perspective. So let's quickly see if we can go right back to the beginning, think about God's purpose and design with Adam. Most of this we know, but I think there's a few things here that we can think about. So when God first created man, he laid out this purpose of design. So God spoke and said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness. This made man unique, of course, to every other of God's creation. Man is the only one that's made in the image and likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing. So there's a few things in there. God created man with the purpose of having his image, his likeness, and designed him to have dominion over the animal kingdom and dominion over the earth. And he created them male and female. Now what's interesting, when you go to Genesis chapter 5, we discover that Adam is actually the Adam species. Because in Genesis chapter 5 it says this, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day God created man, in the likeness of God he made him. Male and female he created them, blessed them, and called their name Adam. Isn't that interesting? He called their name Adam. So it's true to say that we are the Adam species. And this is what God calls us. And the word Adam, which is really interesting in the pictorial Hebrew, because the Hebrew is a very pictorial, graphic language. And it's a shame Darren Horrell isn't here, because he would stand up and give you the beautiful pictures of Adam, which come from three Hebrew letters, and he'd be able to talk about Aleph, Daleth, and Mem, which is, so Adam is formed out of Aleph, which is the head of the ox, the leader. Daleth is the path, the way, the door. So it's a leader which leads you to something, and Mem is the waters. And the waters are seen as waters of life or waters of chaos and destruction. So it's the leader that leads you to life or destruction. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. As in Adam we all die, so in Christ we're all made alive. He is the second Adam. And the other interesting thing about Mem is it's water of life or destruction, and it's also the same word used for blood, and it's through his blood that we have life. So in this whole story is this parable of God's work with man. But what's interesting is Adam is actually the masculine form of the same word which is used for the earth, Adama, the ground. And you can see the relationship of man to the ground. So when we say Mother Earth, it's kind of true, actually. Adama is literally the feminine name of Adam. So Adam directly comes from his relationship to the ground. So God made Adam, and then what he did was, of course, his first job, his first responsibility in the garden that he was given was to go and name all the animals. So I love this story, isn't it? You know, like God gets Adam there and he forms him out of the ground and he brings every different animal to Adam to see what Adam would name them. And, you know, there's Adam sitting there looking around and says, I'm going to call this one Bob. I'm going to call this one Frank. I'm going to call this one Sean. So God wanted Adam to have this interaction with the animal kingdom. He was alpha male. He was uno number one. He had dominion over the animals and he was to name them, which showed his authority over the animals. So you can imagine, he would have named some pretty weird creatures. Anyone know what that one is? Yeah. Yeah, because it has something kind of, proboscis? Proboscis. Monkey, yeah. Reminds me a bit of my late grandfather, actually. I shouldn't speak about the dead, but Not so much the nose, the eyes, but my dad could probably see that there. Anyway, what about this one? Anyone know what this one is? It's not an advert for a Hoover vacuum cleaner. That is a saga antelope from the Caucasus Mountains. Have you seen these ones before? Yeah, blue-footed booby. There you go. Interesting animals. What about that one? That's a famous one. Yeah, axolotl. Isn't that a cool thing? That's the Mexican walking fish, a salamander. What about this one? Have you seen that one before? Oh, well done. Fairy armadillo. Excellent. From central Argentina. This one? Mata-mata turtle, but you might call it a snapping turtle, I don't know. But look, what an interesting looking character that one. This is one of my favourites. It's actually called, nicknamed the Chewbacca donkey. So any of Star Wars fans, you'll see why that is. And then you've probably not seen this one. This one's the Oompa Loompa lion. Sorry. But in all of this, something very interesting. Eve was not the first to have an encounter with the serpent, was she? The first person to have an encounter with the serpent was Adam. Because God caused the animals, and it was Adam that named the serpent Nachash. Which, by definition, is the same word used for cunning or a diviner. So, for Adam to name the serpent, he must have seen something in the serpent. And what the serpent is it says the serpent was a creature of the field. What was the serpent doing in the garden? Because there's a lot of talk in the Bible about the word for Eden, which we're going to look at in a minute, means a garden enclosed. To protect from the animals of the field. So it's just interesting that Adam's first job was to name the animals, and in this he would have obviously encountered this animal, and yet this creature was found within the garden. Yes. Yep. So the second thing is he's given a territory. Now, this is an interesting subject all on its own. We're not going to go into much detail about that. But obviously, this area is not working. Well, it doesn't show up on the screen. This area here, known as the cradle of civilization, there up in the Persian Gulf, was the area of what was called the Garden of Eden. And it was a sub-place within the area of the Land of Eden. And Adam was given that responsibility. This was his territory. He was going to be a tenant farmer. So God planted the garden and let it out to Adam as a tenant gardener to look after the garden, to bring produce, if you like, from the garden. That's his responsibility. So he's given responsibility over the animals and he's given responsibility over the territory. This is a little thing with the Hebrew language, by the way. I just put that up there. It's a great one to get. If anyone uses eSword, I highly recommend you download the ancient Hebrew dictionary because it gives all the pictorials, and it's great because when you go through and you look at the Hebrew and you can see the pictures, everything comes from understanding what's behind those pictures in the Hebrew. I think we tend to take things too literal. The Jews were very pictorial. Remember, Jesus spoke in pictorial language all the time. Remember what he said to Nicodemus, you know, a man must be born again. And Nicodemus went, oh, what are you talking about? Isn't a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? That's like, just can't understand that. So Jesus spoke in lots of graphic pictorial language, which was typical of the Jews in his day. And knowing the Hebrew and the pictures in them is very helpful. So when you get to Eden, for instance, it's made up again of three Hebrew letters. I, which is the eye, Dalet, the door, and Nun, the sprout. So in the Hebrew, this is see the door to life. It can mean that. But that's the idea, see a door to life, which is exactly what, of course, Eden was. For Adam, Eden was like the original tabernacle. This was the first temple that was built. It was established with a place which was very much like the structure of the tabernacle. You had different areas, didn't you? You had the land outside, which Cain was banished to, the land of Nod. So that was outside. You had the area of Eden, which was within that territory. Then within that again, you had the area of the garden. And then within the area of the garden, you had a place which was called the midst of the garden, wherein there was a tree of life. And the waters surrounded it. Four rivers went out of that and surrounded the whole land. Now, if you read Ezekiel, that's exactly what happens, and Revelation, that's what happens with when you build the temple. Waters flow out of the midst and surround it. It's set in a garden. Most palaces and temples and that had a garden right next to them. And this was God's original temple. Adam was like the high priest in this area. So he was given this responsibility to look after it, to protect it, and to keep it safe. That's interesting. You know, when you look at pagan temples all around the world, wherever you go throughout pagan temples, the center of worship of pagan temples everywhere is they put animals in the midst to worship the animals, whether they're elephants, oxes, sphinx, whether they're serpents, whether they're cats, whether they're birds. They all put animals in the midst of these temples. You see that all over the world. Isn't it interesting that in Adam's fall, what was his crime was he listened, or they listened, to the voice of the serpent. And God said, "You shall not make an image in the likeness of any animal, any four-footed creature or any creeping thing, and worship it." Why not? Because man was created in the image and likeness of God. So if we are the image and likeness of God, we are the masterpiece. This is the Michelangelo creating us in his image. It's the prime piece of his creation. Imagine taking an animal and elevating it to worship above man. What are you doing to God's structure and order? And what are you saying about God as a designer? You don't like what he made? You'd rather identify with a cat? I feel like I'm a cat now. So I'm going to... You know, people are doing that. It's like, it's big in Australia. You now... It's going to be wombats next. So this was Adam's crime as he elevated the creature above the creator. And that's why God made these things, or these laws. And so he was banished. And this land became a really significant portion of land. I know we're covering quite a bit, but it's just in this theme of thinking about our dominion or our calling, it's worth thinking about this. So in this land, this was the same land which was later promised to Abraham and to the land of Israel. From the river Euphrates until the Western Sea, that land. And God said of that land, that if you obey my voice and do what I say, I will remove all the harmful beasts out of the land. If you don't listen to my voice, then I'll release the harmful beasts into the land. Now, isn't that interesting in the story of Genesis? What did they do? They listened to the voice of the serpent. Because of that, they were banished from the land. And later, what's an interesting little story, is this is the story of the little guy that fights the big guy. We know this story. You want to see the story of somebody who trusts in God's promise. Here's Goliath, and he says to David, "Am I a dog?" Now, David probably could have just said, Yep. Absolutely. Am I a dog? And you come out with me and with sticks. And then David says, I'm going to cut off your head and strike you down. And I'm going to give your dead body to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth might know there is a God. Isn't that an interesting statement? I'll give you to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, that the earth might know. And then he wrote a psalm. And he wrote this psalm about in commemoration of it. You have made him a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the Elohim. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him, you've crowned him, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put everything under his feet. David was the man that slew bears, he slew lions, and he slew giants, and he put all things under his feet. So that's just an interesting little play on the dominion. So let's go back to the story now of clay creatures. Back into Genesis and think about this thing. God says he formed man from the dust of the ground. The idea is literally to squeeze into shape. This is the potter. He takes a bit of dirt and he squeezes him into shape and he forms him from the dust of the ground. Now what's interesting when you look at the Genesis record in Genesis chapter 2, come back to Genesis chapter 2, is this little statement that we find about the land of Eden. And it says, after talking about the rivers in verse 10 and 11, it says, in verse 11, of one of the rivers, the name of the first was Pishon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. So the river Pishon flowed around the whole land of Havilah. It was the first river, and in there is gold. And the gold's good. And there's bdellium. And there's onyx. Yeah. Ever thought why it's telling you that? Why is it telling you about these resources that are there? You know, if you looked at these three things, gold, bdellium, and onyx, they represent everything good that comes out of the ground. Gold, of course, is a metal. It's deemed to be the most precious metal that comes out of the ground. Onyx is a crystal. It's a mineral, and it's a special mineral that comes out of the ground. Bdellium is actually a living organism. It comes from trees. Bdellium comes, it's a gum, it's a resin, it's the sap, the blood which comes out of the bdellium tree. And all of these things, by the way, are used for crafting and for artistry and for jewelry and for making things precious. All the way through your Bible, you'll see that they use these things to produce wonderful gifts and jewelry and ornaments and figurines. And the Bible says that's in the land. And he takes Adam and he makes him from dirt. It's telling us that God had the most amazing resources at his hand that he could have made man from. He could have made man from any of those things. But he takes man and he makes him from dirt. And it's a powerful thing when you go through this theme. It becomes a major theme in the life of the Apostle Paul. Jimmy said to me the other night, he said, why do you think Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul? And it sent me on a bit of a look. So why did Saul change his name to Paul? And it's part of this story. When you go back to the story of Saul, King Saul, the first king, he was called by God and given responsibilities over a people, over a territory. He was given dominion. And it says in 2 Samuel, Saul responded, I'm a Benjamite. Am I not a Benjamite? Remember, the Apostle Paul was also a Benjamite. And he says, I'm from the smallest of all of Israel's tribe, and I'm the least important in all the tribes of Benjamin. So that's how Saul said when God called him. Why have you given me these things? Because I'm nothing. You've called me to great things. You've called me to be a king and I am nothing. Later on, when he lost his kingdom and he lost his dominion, it's because he went up and he made an altar, and it says to honor himself in the eyes of the people. Samuel came to him and said, this kingdom's going to be taken from you. And he says, because is it not true when you were insignificant in your own eyes, you became head of the tribes of Israel? See, God can work with us when we're insignificant in our own eyes, when we're small. And so Paul, and it's really interesting, I'll show you where Paul's name changes. You want to know the background of that story? Acts chapter 13. This is where Paul has his name changed. In Acts chapter 13, the whole story of Acts to this point is all about Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is the one commissioned by the Jerusalem Ecclesia to go and find Paul and get Paul to go and do the work. And off they set. Barnabas goes and find Paul, and they go off to do the work. And you'll find that from this chapter on, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And from this chapter on, it goes from Saul to Paul. And the moment it changes is here. Have a look in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, that's the moment he changes. From now on in this record, it's going to now be Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, you do not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He just looked the serpent right in the eye, the deceiver, and said, get out of God's garden. You don't belong here. And his name changes from Saul to Paul. Isn't that interesting, the context of when that happens? And if you follow through the life of Paul, you'll see that there's this great contradiction, a great paradox in the life of Paul, that as he grows, he becomes smaller, and he becomes less and less in the eyes of God from his perspective. But he becomes more and more confident of his salvation, to the point where right at the end of his life, he says, I know there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I'm absolutely confident. So in 2 Timothy, he says, I'm going to be in the kingdom. I know it. There's a crown of righteousness. Totally confident of God's salvation. But look what happens as he goes through. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is early on in Paul's writing, he says, I am the least of the apostles. So you've got all the apostles. He's on the little one of all the apostles. I'm just the smallest of the apostles. Not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the ecclesia of God. And you can see that his shadow of his past and his persecution is haunting him. Then he goes on, and later, as he slowly learns more and more humility, and in Ephesians, as he writes later, he says, unto me, who is less than the least of all saints, is grace being given to me to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches. Now that's a major development from the least of the apostles. He's now less than the least of all saints. See how he's starting to see himself as smaller and smaller. It gets worse. When he writes 1 Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying, and of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the greatest. Now he's the greatest. Now he's the greatest. The greatest sinner. And as Paul goes through his life, he sees himself in this position as dirt. But at the same time, he's utterly confident that he's going to be in the kingdom. Why? We have this treasure in earthen vessels that it might be his glory, not ours. And this process that Paul goes through as he sees himself in relation to, I suppose, his past, his shadow. Here's some things to think about, Paul and his past and his shadow, or your past, your shadow, my past, living in the face of your shadow. Our shadow does not define who we are. Our shadow is not about who we are. Our past, the things we've done, that's what's behind us. Our shadow does grow as the day draws to a close. It is bigger. The more you look back on your life, you suddenly think how insignificant you are in the world, or were in the world. And you think about your past, and it is bigger. But here's the fact that as our shadow lengthens, it also becomes distorted. And here's the biggest fact. If we're facing the light, you can't see the shadow. You can't see your shadow unless you turn around away from the light. And like, that's the most powerful thing in life, isn't it? Our shadow doesn't define us. Our past is not who we are. If our constant focus is upon the light, yes, it's big. But it's not going to define what we are in God's sight. And so God's able to take junk and he's able to make something. Now, we're going to do this with the teenagers. We're going to talk about what we might make. You know, if you were to make something out of clay and define what you might look like, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's probably the way I would kind of see it. But part of that process of that God does is that he takes us as clay and he fashions us to be incredible vessels for him. And there's two stages. That's what he does in this life. Our earthen vessel, we're not taking into the kingdom. But he makes us an amazing earthen vessel in this life. He makes us better fathers, better parents, better siblings. He gives us the ability to be able to show light to the world, to show love, like agape in action. He makes us those vessels in this life. But of course, the problem is that that is often a very, very painful process. Because in order to make the vessel that God wants, he sometimes uses a lot of tools that are very uncomfortable to us. And what happens with the clay is sometimes we can sit there and resist it, can't we? We can resist the hand of the potter. We don't want him to mold us the way we want. Remember this guy? Who's this guy? Jacob. He's always wrestling with God, isn't he? He's always fighting. He's like, he wants to give God complete control over his life. So he wants to give God the steering wheel, but he won't let him sit in the driver's seat. So you can have a go, but no, no, no. And every time God starts taking him in a direction that he doesn't want to go, it's like, I don't like your driving. He wants to take control of the wheel. Now, we do that. I don't know about you, but I do that all the time. I wrestle just like Jacob does. And learning in life to see what God is doing with us, what God is actually fashioning us to be, and to understand the pain points, and that sometimes he uses a scalpel to cut some bits out, and sometimes there's foreign metals in there that he has to knead out of the pottery. When we think about the Lord Jesus, God looked 2,000 years to find perfect, or 4,000 years, sorry, to find perfect clay. He dealt with clay that was full of impediments. Sometimes clay that was so bad that the vessels had to be broken, had to be destroyed, had to be cast out. And then in 4,000 years, he found perfect clay in his son. Clay that was so moist. Behold my servant whom I delight and whom my soul delights. I put my spirit in him. He was filled and he was so soft, wasn't he? A bruised reed. A bruised reed he wouldn't break. Imagine walking through the fields and seeing all the wheat there and running your hand across and there's a little stalk of wheat. It's just kind of broken. Who would stop and say, oh no, maybe I could put a little, you know, What do? Like a bandage, they and with trees. Put a splint on it. Yeah, so this was Jesus. It's like he would come across something that was bruised, and he was so soft that he would care for it. And he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and he endured. So much so that when he went through his greatest trial, when he went through the hardest thing that anybody could ever imagine, that we couldn't comprehend, he was compliant. It was like the clay was fashioning itself to what the potter was wanting to do, so that before the potter could knead the clay, it was already going into that shape. And as they came down with the Roman whip, it says he gave his back to the smiters. He gave it. He lifted his back to meet the whip. Can you comprehend that sort of love to the work of the potter? Yeah, we get some pain points in our life when the potter works with us. But understanding what he's trying to do with us and then working with him and against him is going to make our life a whole lot better. And this is his battle against the serpent. You know, the serpent was there in the garden again, wasn't he? Saying, has God said you shall surely die? Has God said you really have to go through this persecution? There must be another way. Surely there's another way. God doesn't really need you to do this. You've got power to call 12 legions of angels. You could stop this now. He's given you that power. He's not going to take it away. You don't have to do this. That serpent was there in the garden, tempting Jesus. And he fought that serpent. Not my will, not my will. Yours be done. And because of that, of course, we have a sure hope and a sure foundation. And this is the only one that earns the glory and the honor. And of course, Isaiah chapter 11 is a beautiful picture, isn't it? Beautiful picture in Isaiah chapter 11, where one shall rise, then a branch shall grow out of the stem of Jesse. Maybe I'll read it before I quote it wrong. Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and he shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the child will play on the den of an adder, and the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and the wild beasts are tamed, and the serpent's been subjected. And the serpent is rendered powerless. And you've got this incredible picture, haven't you, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our first study, which we've looked at, which is our relationship to dust. And our take-home point in this is so simple, isn't it? We are dirt creatures. We really are dirtbag. Nothing changes in that. We are made from the most basic material. And any glory is the glory of God. There is nothing powerful or important in us. We start from dust, we're going to go back to dust. But understanding that whatever change that happens in our life comes from God is understanding the power of the giver above the gift. What do I mean by that? You know, sometimes we go to God with a shopping list, don't we? For God to tick off the things on our shopping list. We ask God for all of these things. And God does give us in abundance. But there is a tendency to see the gifts that we have above the giver. And the example is like the 10 lepers. You know the story of the 10 lepers? They were all healed. Were they grateful they were healed? Yeah, they were all grateful. Were they happy they were healed? Yeah, they were all happy. They were over the moon. They were so thankful for what Christ had done. But it was only one that stopped retrospectively, stopped in his tracks retrospectively and thought about the giver above the gift. He saw the giver above the gift. And that's what God wants of us as clay creatures. He is fashioning and designing us, but in this process to see his work in everything we do, to see his hand in our lives. And hopefully, God willing, tomorrow we're going to see that he sees us completely different. He spots in us something that's going to be not just in this life, but in the future. He sees the most amazing gemstones that we can never really see. So God willing, tomorrow we will look at one dazzling dozen.